Well, we're returning to our series in Hebrews after a short break. So turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and this morning I will read the whole chapter. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want you to think back to the Old Testament story, a time when David and his companions were hungry. He was fleeing from Saul, and Saul was seeking to take David's life. They were desperate. They were vulnerable. They had no food, no bread, and David had no weapon. And so they came to the tabernacle, which was on the hill of Nob. And David spoke to the high priest, who was Ahimelech at that time. And he said, do you have here a sword or a spear? And Ahimelech, the high priest, told him, yes, we do. The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Elah Valley. Take it. We have no other. David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. And so David went on from there, equipped from the high priest, and especially with this sword that he received from the high priest's hand. How strange that David found the best sword in Israel, the sharpest sword, the best weapons, in the hands of a high priest. That is, not a soldier that he came and spoke to, but a man of peace, a priest. And yet, that's exactly what we find at this important point in the letter to the Hebrews, a high priest with a sword, a striking picture, or two striking pictures put together, a sword and a high priest with a sword. And yet, if you understand what this mystery means, the high priest with the sword at this point in the letter, you will understand who you are, you'll understand who God is, and you'll understand how you must live. It's all here at this important place in this letter to the Hebrews. So this morning, three parts that I'll give you. First, the sword. That's in verse 12 and 13. Then the high priest. That's verse 14 and 15. And then the purpose and the point of these things. And that's in verse 16. So first, the sword. Verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The sword is the word of God. That's what's being described here, using the imagery of a sword. The word of God. living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. The Word of God has the attribute, it's living, it's pulsing with life. It's active, it's effective in accomplishing its purpose, and it's sharp. The Word of God is sharp. Sharper, it says here, than any two-edged sword. Sharper, the Word of God, is sharper than the sword of Goliath that David took. That was the best sword. That was the keenest sword, the sharpest sword. This is sharper than that sword because it says it's sharper than any sword. The Word of God is sharper, living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, let me remind you what a sword is for. A sword is to destroy enemies, to destroy foes. A sword is not a nurturing tool, and it's not a decoration. I guess you can use it for a decoration, but that's not what a sword is designed for. You pick up a sword in order to do harm. What do we call the business end of a sword, the part that cuts, the part that hurts? When it's used, we call that the edge of the sword, and that's why the translators translate this. It's active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But the Hebrews, and I think also the Greeks as well in Old Testament and in New Testament times, they used a different word for the sword, not the edge of the sword, but they used a more picturesque word for it, and it's actually the word that's used here. It doesn't say two-edged sword. They used the word a mouth. And so it says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-mouthed sword, any sword with two mouths. And it means certainly a two-edged, a sword that's sharp on both sides of it. But it literally says a two-mouthed sword. And so that's the way they spoke of a sword, as having a mouth. And that led to expressions that you can see, especially in the Old Testament, like the sword devours with its mouth. Remember the matter of Uriah the Hittite, and Joab told David, well, the sword devours one as well as the other with its mouth. That's what a sword is designed to do, to devour. The sword drinks blood in the Old Testament. It gorges itself. You can feed a sword or you can be swallowed by a sword. And so a sword destroys, and even the way it's described, even the way the sharp edge is described as a mouth indicates that a sword is a tool to destroy enemies. So let me ask this question for you to think about. What does this sword destroy? The sword of the Word of God. What does it devour? What does it eat up and consume because it's sharper than any two-edged or two-mouthed sword? Well, look at what it says and the way it talks about it being used. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing, in what way? As far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And what this sword devours, what this sword destroys, what this sword uses its penetrating edge to cut down and to eat up, so to speak, is any obstacle, any shield protecting, blocking, obscuring, hiding the innermost part of your being. Hiding it from view. This sword destroys that because of its sharp and penetrating nature. It destroys any shield protecting the innermost part of what it is that makes you tick, and that's what it reveals to view because it destroys any of those coverings. And that's the way it's described here. Piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge and discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So think of Adam and Eve. When they sinned and they felt ashamed. And so one of the first little projects that they did after that, they sewed fig leaves for themselves. They made garments to cover their nakedness. This sword of the Word of God is sharp enough to destroy those coverings before God. And then God came seeking them and they hid in the garden. They hid behind a tree. This sword would certainly destroy that and expose them to view. But this sword, it doesn't speak of it being used against any outward things, like body armor or like a fig leaf a covering or like trees that you would stand behind, but it's all inward things. That this, where this sword is used, it's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Soul and spirit, I think, in scripture, the way those terms are used, I don't think they're used as separate parts of a man, like the lungs and the kidneys are separate, distinct parts of a person. But I think soul and spirit speaks of aspects of the self. That when I say aspects, I mean faces, like you turn it and view it the same thing in different ways. And so the soul speaks of the self in its principle of life. It's what makes you alive in your being is your soul, or viewed according to that aspect of being alive. Spirit views the self according to its ability to relate to God. So you're alive as a being. You're also, as a human being, you have a capacity, a spirit, to relate spiritually to God. And those are overlapping in a human being. They're not distinct parts. But this sword, it's so sharp that it's able to divide between those. Just as it's able to divide, it says, between joints and marrow, which I assume are also overlapping. I assume that there's marrow in joints. I guess some of the doctors could correct me, but I think those are pretty close together, fairly hard to separate as well. And those are all just pictures, soul and spirit, able to divide between soul and spirit, able to divide between joints and marrows. They're pictures, inward pictures, all of them, pictures, soul, spirit, joints, marrow. They're pictures of this. This is the reality that it's speaking of. It's sharp enough, this sword, to be able to discern, to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so this sword is able to cut through and destroy anything that might hide thoughts and intentions of the heart, the motives and the thoughts behind the heart. In other words, this sword penetrates into the deepest recesses of your being and discovers the hidden sources of the hidden secrets, I should say, of the heart. This sword of God's word discovers the exact purpose behind every action that you take. It discovers the innermost thoughts that you hide from other people and perhaps barely even know yourself. The sword of the word of God reveals those things to view just as they are in view before God the judge. And that's what verse 13 speaks of. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, the judge, the one to whom we will render account, is what it is speaking of. And so the word of God exposes all of those secrets of the human heart, what lies behind every emotion, what lies behind every action, and what lies behind every thought that you have. In fact, you don't even know that about yourself. Certainly there's things that you do, and you're almost surprised that you do them. You don't understand the motive behind what we do. We understand ourselves pretty well, I think. Probably understand ourselves better than other people understand us. We know our innermost thoughts. But your own understanding of yourself even reaches a barrier inside of yourself that can't be penetrated, and you can't know yourself any further. You can't go any further than that. The Word of God goes further. It penetrates deeper. The sword of the Word of God tells you, exposes you, reveals to you. In fact, it's living and active and sharp to do this, because it destroys all the shields and the barriers that so skillfully block that from view, the innermost part of your being. And what it reveals, what the sword of God's word reveals at the innermost part of your being that's nearer to you than you are to yourself, nearer to you than you know about yourself, what the sword of the word of God reveals to cause you to be exposed just as you are before the eyes of God, with whom you will one day stand at the judgment seat of him. What it reveals about you is the issue of belief and unbelief in Christ. That's what's at the deepest part of your being. What it reveals to you is the issue at the deepest part of your being, the simple and single issue of belief and unbelief in the gospel. Now, to make that point, you have to hold that thought, because I want to give you a brief review of where we've been. It's been a little while since we've been in Hebrews, so let me give you just a very brief review of where we've been in this letter, and then I want to come back to that thought, that's what the Word of God reveals at the innermost part of your being, is this issue of belief and unbelief in Christ and in the gospel. But to start from the beginning of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews was written to second generation Jewish Christians, and there's things in the letter that reveal those things. And by second generation, I mean they weren't the first to have heard the gospel for the first time. The generation before them was the first to hear the gospel for the very first time as it first went out, but now time has passed. In fact, a generation has gone by. The church is at the stage that our church is at. It's in the second generation, except for them, the start of it was also the start of the gospel going out into the world. And the Jewish Christians are starting to be persecuted for being Christians. And because of that, they're starting to burn out. They're starting to become weary of being Christians. And they're starting to say, you know, wouldn't it be easier for us to go back to Judaism? Then we wouldn't be persecuted at all. We have so much in common with Judaism. We're kind of just a little bit of a different brand of Jewish people. And so they started to go away from the things that made them distinctly Christian. And so the author of Hebrews writes them to get them back on track of standing distinctly as Christians. What is their problem? Is it sloth? Is it laziness? They're just tired? If that were their problem, then they would just need a pep talk to get them going, to get them inspired. That's not what he gives them in this letter to the Hebrews. This letter gives the most abrupt beginning of any letter in the New Testament, and I think of any letter in the Bible, because it begins not even by saying who it's addressed to or anything, but it begins abruptly by speaking of the glory of Christ and the centrality of Christ in God's plan. So it begins with a bang. It begins abruptly by speaking simply of the glory of Christ, his centrality in God's plan. The author then takes the readers through some exercises, so to speak, to demonstrate the glory and the centrality of Christ. He's more glorious. He's more central than angels. He's more glorious, more central in God's plan than Moses was, just ways of demonstrating the glory of Christ and the importance of Christ. Then we come to the end of chapter 2, and the author introduces the central theme of the letter, which is the high priesthood of Christ. That's what this letter is going to be about, and he comes to it in chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And so Christ, the one that he's spoken of, is a faithful, that is, he's a trustworthy high priest in every way, one worthy of your trust in every way. He drops that theme and he comes back to it in our passage. He's going to speak about the high priesthood of Christ again, and he's going to recap what that means for Christ to be the high priest, and then he's going to stay with that after our passage all the way to chapter 10. Talking about the high priesthood of Christ. So he introduces the glory of Christ, the centrality of Christ, especially the high priesthood of Christ. And then alongside that, alongside of showing what a trustworthy high priest Christ is, he also introduces, corresponding with that, a warning from God's word. And that's where he quotes, and this is in chapter 3 of Hebrews, and he quotes a long quote from Psalm 95, and it's a warning from God's word, and it turns out to be a warning against the sin of unbelief. Like chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And then chapter 3, verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. He's talking about the scripture passage that he just quoted, Psalm 95, And it talked about the wilderness generation, and they were not able to enter the land of Canaan for a very specific reason. They had a lot of problems. They had a lot of ways in which they were disobedient, but there was a very specific reason that they were not able to enter the land of Canaan, and because of that, their bodies fell as corpses in the wilderness, and it's the issue of unbelief. And so that's what the word of God brought out for them, is that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And so he says, chapter 4, verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example as theirs of disobedience. And it's the example of unbelief. And then it's at that point, now we're up to our verse. It's at that point, verse 12, after this warning, first of all, the trustworthiness of Christ, especially in his work of high priest, and then a warning from God's word that he really elaborated and unpacked in chapters 3 and 4 against failing to believe, against that specific sin of failing to believe. And after he finishes with that, he says, for, that's the first word of verse 12, our passage. It's connected to that warning against unbelief. And then there's this flourish of eloquence comparing God's words as a sword that lays bare this key issue that he's been talking about for almost two chapters, this sin of unbelief. And so what's laid bare by the sword of God's word is the same thing the sword laid bare about the wilderness generation. What is laid bare is the most important thing about them is that they failed to believe in God's word. And so what the sword of the word lays bare is that key issue behind all the actions, behind all the thoughts and motives that you didn't even know was there until you read God's word. It's not sloth. It's not laziness. It's the sin of unbelief in Christ. It's the core sin. It's the darling sin. It's the most cherished sin. It's the sin you'd never know about because it's protected and hidden with inward armor that tells you that the problem is some other problem, but the word of God reveals it. The sword of the word of God reveals that problem. It penetrates through everything else that would hide that problem. And so the same is true about you, according to God's word. That's your greatest problem. For whatever it is that you're dealing with is the sin of unbelief in Christ and in his trustworthiness as a high priest and in everything that he does in the glory of his office. That's what the word of God penetrates as living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword to reveal about you. Okay, we've seen the sword briefly, and we're going to have to go briefly. There's a lot in this passage that we'll go through quickly, but what about the high priest? We've seen the sword. What about the high priest? Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And here the author of Hebrews returns. He's already introduced this, the central point of the high priesthood of Christ, but he returns to it here for a great recap of what it means for Christ to be the high priest, and then he's going to unpack it for the next six chapters. But he says, therefore we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who has passed through the heavens. He's talked about this already at that abrupt beginning of the letter. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so just like the high priest went once a year behind a veil in the Holy of Holies, out of sight of the people. They weren't able to go in there with him to appear in the presence of God on their behalf. In fact, he bore their names on his special garments. He went in out of their sight to appear in the presence of God on behalf of the people to present an atoning sacrifice on their behalf and to make offerings in the presence of God on their behalf. That's what our great high priest has done for us. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, Jesus, the Son of God, that's who he is, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast the confession of the Christian faith, the distinct confession of the Christian faith. That's what they were thinking about abandoning. And he's telling them, don't abandon it. Don't abandon the thing that uniquely makes you Christian. It's the most important thing. It's the high priesthood of Christ who's passed through the heavens for you, Jesus, the Son of God. Don't abandon that confession, but hold fast to it. Why? Well, listen, it speaks of it in verse 15:4. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And if you look at verse 15, the beginning statement of verse 15, you will see a double negative. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, why does the author of Hebrews express himself in such a cumbersome way? Why doesn't he just say, we do have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness? Isn't that what he means? Isn't that what he's saying? But he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Why does he say it in this way? And the answer is because the author thinks you're going to have a hard time accepting this. He anticipates that you're going to have some objections. He anticipates that it's going to be rough going trying to convince you of this. And so he makes it a denial. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. We don't have a high priest who's unsympathetic with us, but one who can sympathize, that is, feel together with us. That's what the word sympathize literally means, both in Greek and in English. It means to feel together our weaknesses, our miseries, even our sins. Our great high priest in heaven, who's passed through the heavens, is able. He's not unable, he is able to feel our weaknesses, our miseries. And so whenever you have a trial, a misery, even a misery caused by your sin, he knows what it's like. He's able to feel with you because, it says, he has been tempted in all things as we are, the same way, all the same way, with one exception, it says, except without sin. He never succumbed to temptation. But because of that, he's able to feel with you. He knows what it's like to feel the temptation, to feel the full sorrow of sin. Now, you might read that and say, well, that's the catch. It says it's without sin. He's never fallen into sin. So I'm not sure he knows what it's like to fall into sin. That's my worst misery, is when I fall into sin and I'm miserable because of that. How can he know what that's like if he's without sin? Well, let me give a couple of explanations for that. One is, he knows the darkness of temptation and the misery that it causes further than you, because he experienced the full force of it, the full force of everything that Satan could throw at him in temptation, for the reason that he didn't give in to it. And so he's felt the full weight of the misery and the darkness of sin. He felt it in full, down to the last drop. And then perhaps one that's even more of a help in this way, Christ, of course, on the cross felt the full guilt of the Father's wrath, not just for one person's sin like yours, but for yours and for everyone else who belongs to Christ. He felt the terrible shame for all that sin as he bore that sin in his body, not because he was a sinner, but because he was the sin bearer dying in our place. And so he felt our sin, the shame and misery of our sin, in a way that you never will, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's able to sympathize with every single one of our weaknesses, of our miseries, of our infirmities, because he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, you might think of that as a weakness, that we fall into misery and he somehow feels it with us. Whenever any of his people fall into misery, it's presented as a perfection of Christ, that he's able to, it's presented as an ability. That's literally what it's called in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who's not able to sympathize with our weakness, but he has that ability. And let me say this very reverently, that's something that God was not able to do before Christ became a man, before he suffered as a man and before he passed into the heavens, he wasn't able to feel our miseries as a man, as a human being, as a person, because he's God. He's not a human being. He's not a creature. And so he's only able to do this because of the one who's God and man, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say this reverently, again, it's an added ability to God that he's able to feel with us, feel pain, feel the misery of our pain as he comes to help us this way. And yet Christ, in his ability to feel together with us in our misery, in our infirmity, in our weakness, is, as it says in chapter 1, verse 3, that abrupt beginning again, is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his character. And so this ability of Christ to feel our weaknesses with us is exactly the way God wanted to set forth the perfection of what's in himself, of his mercies for us. And I think not so much that God wanted to know what it was like to feel as fellow man for us, but he wanted to draw you in to himself with this truth, to show you how well disposed he is to help you and to all who trust in Christ by faith. And that is for you to know, and for it to be true, that all of God's mercies towards you are tinged with kindness. And I'm using kindness in the very, very old-fashioned sense of the word, the same kind. The kindness that you feel, the compassion that you feel for those of the same kind as you, like a fellow, the feeling the one human being feels towards another who's in misery and who you want to help and who you are able to help. All of God's mercies to you are now tinged with that kindness, with that fellow feeling, the feelings that stir one man's heart for another, except they're perfect in Christ. And that's how God wanted to set forth his mercies. So you've seen the sword. You've seen now a little bit of the high priest in verse 14 and 15. But I want to ask this question. What's the connection between the two? He speaks of the sword in verse 12 and 13 that lays bare the one issue of unbelief. And then he speaks then of this wonderfully merciful, unbelievably merciful almost. That's why he uses this double negative when he speaks of it, the mercy of Christ as high priest. What's the connection between the two, the sword and the high priest? Well, one commentator, and one that I like very much, says this, and I'm going to disagree with him, but this is what he says. He says, Christ brandishes the sword in verse 12 and 13, and then suddenly changes the scene and puts on his high priestly robes. And as he's been presented before as judge with the sword in his hand, now he shows himself with the heart of a high priest, most tenderly affected towards us. And so it's first he shows the sword and then totally changes the scene. He puts on his garments as high priest. Is that the connection between the two of these, the sword and the high priest? Well, there's no hard break between these two. In fact, they're related very closely together. It's the word therefore that stands in between these in verse 14. What he says about the high priest is very closely related. It's an inference drawn from what he says about the sword. And so let me say this, and let me disagree with that commentator. You can't separate this sword and the work of this sword from the sympathetic high priest. The sympathetic high priest, so to speak, wields this sword so that it cleaves to his hand, so that it becomes one with it. This sword is living because he is alive. It's active because of his activity. It's effective because he is effective. It's penetrating to show you who you are because the sympathetic high priest wields it. In other words, it's God's word as it points to Christ, the sympathetic high priest who stands ready to save, ready to save with great sympathy, that shows you for who you are. It's that sword that cuts deeply into the heart and shows you as you really are, and nothing else can. There's nothing else that can do it but the sword as wielded by the sympathetic high priest. Before Christ went to the cross, He gathered the disciples together. I'm in Matthew chapter 21, verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not to be this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so he says, the way that the Gentiles exercise authority is not the way I exercise authority. It's not how God exercises authority. It's not how the Bible exercises authority. Gentiles exercise authority because the ones who are in authority, because they're bigger, they're better, they're stronger, therefore do as I say. And if you see the Bible in that way, if you see God in that way, then you'll find the Bible not to be the sharp sword wielded by this sympathetic high priest, but to be the dull blade of just the law that cuts superficially, that shows you to be only superficially a sinner before God, and that superficially heals you, that gives you peace, peace when there is no peace. But if the sword of the Word of God shows you for who you are and helps you now, it's because he wields it. So you'll find the sword to be a living sword now wielded by his hand in that it gives you life. You'll find the sword to be an active, effective, powerful sword because now it makes you able to do everything. You'll find it to be sharp and penetrating because it makes you to be naked and laid bare before God's grace and before his help. That's the sword as it's used, wielded by the sympathetic high priest, the Word of God as it points to in all of its commands and everything that it tells you, pointing to this one who is the sympathetic high priest who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so if the Word of God helps you now, shows you to be who you are in a way that actually helps you now, causes you to trust in Christ and be saved, it'll be because it's wielded by his hand, the sympathetic high priest, that you'll see that it points to him. And if it cuts you down, this sword, at the judgment seat in the future when it's too late, it'll condemn you all the more because it's wielded by this sympathetic high priest. And that's why Hebrews says today is the day of salvation. Well, we've seen the sword, verse 12 and 13. We've seen the high priest, verse 14 and 15, and then he brings it together for a final point, which is the purpose and point of it all in verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The purpose and the point of all of this is about prayer. It's about prayer. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The purpose and point is to approach God through Jesus as the high priest in prayer. And so as he looks at the Hebrews with their specific problem, they're growing tired of being Christians. They're thinking of giving up the Christian life. The ultimate solution to their problem, what they really need is to be in prayer and to be in prayer continuously. And so he says, therefore, let us continually draw near with confidence, boldly to the throne of grace, having this great high priest so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What you really need is to be in prayer, not like you're dropping off a permit request at the license office and you're going to leave it there and then find out in the mail. In other words, a very distant and formal relationship with God in prayer, but a childlike and free and bold, the way a child cries out for his mother or a child cries out for his father, is to have that kind of confidence, that kind of boldness, that kind of freedom of speech with God in prayer, to draw near, not distant, but to draw near to God and to his presence, to the throne, which is now a throne of grace. This kind of prayer, the author of Hebrews knows, is not a matter of technique, something you have to learn how to do. But that kind of bold prayer is an expression of trust. And that's why the two things that he exhorts them to do in this passage is in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession And then in verse 16, let us draw near with confidence in prayer. And those are related together. You draw near in confidence with prayer because you're holding fast to your confession of Christ as the great high priest and you the one in great need of him. For those who draw near with confidence because of Christ, they find God's throne to be a throne of grace. That is a throne of undeserved favor for us, a throne opened wide to us, and find that we may receive mercy and find grace, that same undeserved favor to help in time of need. The help that he gives at this throne is always timely. It's always grace to help according to the need of the moment. It's not formulaic. It's not one size fits all. It's tailor-made, the help that he gives. It's suited to you. It's suited to the time and the specific need of the moment. And how many times have you found this to be true as you've come to the throne of grace and you find God sending you help at just the right moment, encouraging you by perhaps the fellowship of a believer, perhaps putting a verse of scripture to your mind and making it especially precious to you, changing the circumstance in one way that shows his care for you or giving you a special sense of his presence. And so help is promised to all those who draw near with confidence because they're holding fast the confession of the high priest. Help is promised in the hour of need, and the help that he gives is always a sympathizing help. It's just like the words of the hymn writer, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness because he feels our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Well, I told you if you can solve this mystery, this strange thing, this strange image or two images together, the high priest with the sword, you'll be able to understand who you are, who God is, and how you should live. That's what we understand at the Lord's table as well as we come to it. We understand who we are, who God is, and how we should live. So who you are, if you understand the high priest with the sword, you'll understand who you are. You'll understand who God's word exposes you to be and reveals you to yourself to be and tells you who you are. There's none like it. There's none like this sword in order to do this work. You can have the most expensive psychotherapy, the best philosophy, the most perceptive novel about human nature to reveal the best any sort of self-discovery. There's none like this blade. There's none that penetrates so deeply as God's word to show you who you are to yourself. You're someone who most desperate need is to trust in God, is that single issue of trusting God. And yet you are someone who is genetically disposed to sinfully, stubbornly, and with a stiff neck, resist trusting. Resist doing that one thing, trusting in God, as if to do so would be giving up your last breath of air. That's who the scriptures reveal you to be. If you understand this mystery of the high priest with a sword, you'll know who God is. It's the one who causes you to see yourself in this way, who takes you to this place, the innermost part of yourself, something you couldn't even know about yourself, so that here in this place, the deepest place, by that issue of trust, by that single issue, by that single cord, by that single slender thread, he can draw you near to himself by drawing you near to Christ, the sympathetic high priest, and causing you to trust in him and in his amazing love that's demonstrated in that way by him causing his son to be this sympathetic high priest. And then it shows you how you should live. If you live in the reality of the high priest, shows you who God is with the sword, that shows you who you are, then you will live in the reality of bold, free, childlike, continual prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gates of heaven are thrown open wide for us sinners to come and trust in you, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be transformed by your love. We pray that each one of us might hold fast to our confession, to not be distracted, to think that something else might be more important, but that we might realize that the Word of God shows that the most important thing for us is that we might hold fast this simple confession about Christ, and that we might, through that confession, draw near to you in bold prayer and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.